Appreciate that, Eddie and Angel. Thank you so very much. It's always a beautiful song to hear. And I think it's safe to say that would be Eddie's signature song. I say that because he does it so well. And I also say it for my own sake. I had never heard that song until Eddie sang it. And Angel, you accompanied him on that. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. Be finding in your Bible, please, Romans 12. As you're finding that, I'd like to make an extra comment on the singing this morning. First of all, Mark and Julia are gone on a little getaway, more than a little getaway, a little vacation time, and sorely needed. So we appreciate Eddie filling in, Angel on the piano, Becky back. We have a wonderful team this morning, so continue to pray for the Godseys while they're away. And then I wanted to make this comment. As I sat there and sang and listened, we sang, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. It's true, isn't it? And then we sang, or heard sung, this beautiful song, Somebody's Praying. And so I'll just go ahead and share with you, in case you've not heard, a couple of our own church family have gone to be with the Lord. Yesterday, in fact, two longtime members of our church, Miss Betty Roten and Brother Cecil Willard, left us and went to glory. So think about that in connection to what we have sung and heard in worship today. For them, it was very soon. They have seen the King. And we're heading to see Him too, soon and very soon. And then I would ask you to pray, as I have been, and I'm sure those of you who knew it have been praying for the family. It's good to know that somebody's praying for us in a time of loss, a time of need. And there's all kinds of needs. And that song brings to mind not only a need of comfort and sorrow, but prayers for strength and healing in time of weakness and sickness. And so let's pray for one another. Can I hear an amen? We certainly want to be faithful in that. Well, let's just go to the Lord right now, and then we'll have our scripture reading there from Romans 12. Would you join me, please? And Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of prayer. Lord, first of all, in our prayer this morning, we want to thank You for blessings received. And the greatest blessing of all, Lord, is knowing You. Knowing who You are and knowing You through Your Son in salvation. And having a living, eternal relationship with You. The Lord Jesus Christ said Himself, "This is life eternal, that we might know You, the Father, and know Him, the Son." And so we know that's only possible by Your grace. We thank You. Thank You. Of all the blessings in life, nothing even approaches that. We're so blessed in other ways. The beauty of the day, as we've already been reminded and as we've seen and enjoyed, the blessings of life, daily life, our jobs, our homes, our food, our shelter, our families. Lord, thank You for all of these earthly blessings. But most of all, thank You for salvation. And thank You for Your work in our lives between now and the time we see You. And we pray that this worship service will be a big part of that time of sanctifying us and making us more of the people You want us to be. We pray that You'd use this service to that end. And also, most of all, for Your glory. Pray that everything said and done would exalt You and honor You and please You, because that's what we strive for, that's what we ask for. You are the reason we're here, and as we often say, You're the one and only attraction, and You are sufficient, You're more than enough. Thank You for all You mean to us, and thank You now for Your Word, inspired, without error, without equal, and we come to it as hungry souls. Pray that You might nourish our hearts on it today. Pray that we might have open hearts to receive it and not just be sermon hearers and sermon preachers, but may we be doers of the Word and honor You in that way. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Let's read our scripture beginning in verse 1. We're going to actually cover verse 3 and following, but I think it's important for us to get the flow of thought, and it does begin with verse 1. So I'm going to read, and if you'll follow along carefully, as I read it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We've read through verse 8, and we're going to focus most of our attention on verses 3 through 8. As we think on the subject this morning, serving our Lord together. Serving our Lord together. We could not come to a more practical message. And we could not come to a message that would have any greater individual application. We can all agree some messages are more for the lost, some more for the saved, some more for this person dealing with this or that. But this is for all of God's children. There is broad application. This is for everyone. And you may have noticed that in the language, how it's very inclusive from the very start in verse 1 all the way through. Paul includes himself and all the believers there at Rome. And the point basically he's making is very simple. And it's one you've heard, but one that I think sometimes is one of those tucked away truths in our hearts. We know that. We've got that, preacher. We can move on. But if you look around carefully in our church, you'll find out we haven't got that. And that truth, very simply, is this. We are saved to serve. It's no secret that everybody in our church doesn't serve. And it's also true that maybe everybody's not saved. But the point being made here is very clear. Once you are saved, you are supposed to serve. Everybody. Nobody is excluded. There's something I came across that really exemplifies this and illustrates it beautifully, and maybe we can picture this in our minds. We'll see this image later in the message anyway. After World War II, there were some people from Europe who were trying to restore a statue that had been damaged in the war, the bombing and so forth. It was a statue of Christ. And the original statue was of Christ with his arms extended. And then the saying, the inscription underneath the statue said, "Come unto me." But as I say, the bombs had damaged it greatly. And in the effort to restore that statue, they did the best they could, but they were having trouble getting the hands right, getting the hands to look right, to fit in right, because they'd been broken off. And so since they couldn't get them to work out good, here's what they decided to do. They left the hands of Christ off and changed the inscription to read this: "Christ has no hands but our hands." That speaks volumes, doesn't it? And that's what this passage is basically saying. Kingdom work has been left in our hands. Christ does the work, no doubt about that. But he does his work through his body on earth, which is the church. He does his work through us. Think about salvation like this. If we can get this in our hearts and minds, it's so clear, so profound, it's so important that we get this in our hearts. In salvation, first of all, Christ did something for us. True? The cross. He did something for us. Then in our lifetime, at some point in time, we're saved, and that's when Christ does something to us. He did something for us on Calvary. He does something to us in salvation, but that's not the end. Our Christian life is this: He does something through us. And that's what He has in mind all along. Now, you know the scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, and our boys and girls are learning it in Awana, and I'm glad they are. I want to read it, and I want you to hear it again, as though for the first time, if you would. It says this: "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Oh, if we could understand that very simple truth. We're not saved by works. We understand that. I think everybody knows that. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by the sheer grace of God. But God's grace saves us so that we can work, and we will work, and we do work. In fact, He has ordained that very thing, that once being saved by grace, we do good works to honor Him and fulfill the very purpose of our salvation. As I mentioned in last message on this book of Romans in chapter 12, He has spent 11 chapters telling us what God has done for us in saving us and all the glory of that. And in chapter 12, it begins a practical section where He's telling us, as a result of what God's done for us and to us, this is now what God wants to do through us. This is how to live based on all that God has done. Again, I want to try to simplify by way of introduction if I can, and then when we get to the nuts and bolts of the message, we can make sure we don't miss the bigger picture. Let me point this out, and then we'll get to the points of the message. In verses 1 and 2, the central idea is sacrifice, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, what it said. And so that's the idea, the main idea. Lay down your life as a sacrifice. Then in verses 3 through 8, we just read, we're going to see the main idea is serving. But these two things are connected. Dedication, and that is sacrifice of ourselves, and then serving Christ by serving others. And oftentimes those two things are disjointed in the Christian life. We have seen, and maybe in our own lives, that there are those who say, "Oh, I'm dedicated to Christ. I'd do anything for Christ. I love the Lord." And they want to go deeper. And they apparently want us to think, or maybe we think of ourselves, that we're going deeper and deeper and we're more dedicated. And the sacrifice part is there, but yet the reality is it doesn't show up in what we do. The service is not there. I don't care how much a person says they're dedicated, their life, their soul, their all's on the altar, but if it doesn't show up in practical ways and they're not serving the Lord, there's something wrong. That's what Paul's telling us. On the other hand, we have seen, and maybe this is true of us as well, people who are serving and serving and doing and working and working, and yet you look beyond that. Is it coming out of a heart of sacrifice and devotion and love? Or is it just busyness? It's easy to get there, isn't it? Just doing and doing and doing. And that leads to burnout unless it's coming out of a heart of devotion to Christ and what He's done for us. So we can go off the rails either way. Devotion or sacrifice without service, that's no good. Service without sacrifice and worship, that's no good. It's both. A heart of devotion and then a dedication to duty. Both of them are right here. Now, with that having been said, I want to point out three things, if I could, from verses 3 through 8. And the text speaks for itself. The first thing Paul is saying, if we're going to get this right, and we're going to serve our Lord together as we should, the first thing is there must be an honest evaluation of ourselves. Look again at verse 3. An honest evaluation of ourselves. For I say, and the for I say links this back again to verses 1 and 2. Paul is good at that. He does that throughout this book and throughout all the books that he has written. We have in the New Testament. He links things. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. Now let's stop. Consider that part of the verse. Through the grace given unto me. Paul, though he's writing as an apostle, he's reminding them that I'm saying this not from an exalted position, God-given position, nonetheless, of apostleship, but I'm saying this as a brother in Christ. I, like you, have received the grace of God. So he's coming as he is there in verse 1, urging. Remember we looked at that word beseech? He didn't command it. This, he urged them to give their lives in sacrifice. Now the same kind of tone, through the grace given unto me. I have received God's grace. You've received God's grace. I come to you as a brother in Christ. And then he says, to every man that is among you. Let's not miss that. Nobody in that Roman church, the church at Rome, was exempted. Nobody at Liberty is exempted. This is to every person that is among you. Nobody's left out. And then what does he say? To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's already reminded us of the salvation of our soul, there in verse 1. Also reminded us of the presentation of our body. We saw that in the early part of the chapter. He has also reminded us of the transformation of our mind. We talked about that in the last message, the dedication of our will. But now he says, in order to serve, there must be a proper estimation of ourselves. Evaluate yourself, but do it rightly. Do it correctly. There's three thoughts here, and I want to have these put up, if we could, on the overhead, because this is, it's fundamental that we understand this. We may think too much of ourselves, and that's called pride. Isn't that true? That's a danger any of us can fall into. We have an ability. We are serving in some capacity, and we're involved in that. And by the grace of God, we're doing it. And we see blessings coming out of that. Whatever area, we feel satisfaction coming out of that. Somebody says to us, boy, you do that so well. And if you're not careful, that can lead to pride. It's just who we are. Pride is always a danger, and regardless of how you're serving the Lord. So the first danger is, don't think too much of yourself. Don't let it lead to pride. But the second thing is also true, and that is, we may think too little of ourselves. You ever heard somebody say, or perhaps you thought, well, I wish I could do this, that, and the other. Just poor little old me. I can't do that. Or maybe somebody said that. I would serve the Lord, but there's nothing really I can do. That's just not true. That flies in the face of this scripture and a lot of other scripture. And a lot of times people will say that in a sense of false humility. So you got pride as a danger, you got false humility as another kind of danger. So what's the solution? He says, think soberly. Another way to put that is think correctly about yourself. Think clearly. Soberly doesn't have to do with wine or lack of wine or alcohol. It has to do with having your thinking cap on and thinking accurately, precisely the way God wants us to think. And we could say scripturally, to think soberly about ourselves. So we don't exalt ourselves. We don't belittle ourselves. We think clearly about ourselves. And that's true humility. You know what true humility is? True humility could be described this way. It's not saying there's anything good about us except for the goodness that God puts in us. And that goodness can only be attributed to His grace. So we don't discount that. We don't say, well, there's nothing good about me, because that's not true. He has saved us and put goodness in us. But the goodness that's there is His goodness, not our goodness. In ourselves, there's depravity, there's sin, there's nothing good. Paul's already said that in Romans chapter, an earlier chapter. I think it was chapter 7, chapter 6, 7. that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but that's in our flesh. The grace of God brings goodness, and then goodness flows throughout our lives, through our ministries, through our service. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul's testimony is our testimony, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul mentions grace more than once there, doesn't he? And he said, I am who I am. God's made me who I am. He changed me from a madman to a missionary. He changed me from a persecutor to a preacher. What a transformation. And maybe the transformation is not so dramatic in our case, but in salvation there is a transformation. And by His grace we have been made new, new creatures, as the Bible says. And part of that is we are His workmanship to do good works. That goodness is all of Him. So think clearly. Don't think too highly. Don't think too lowly. Think clearly. Think properly. Think soberly. And then he closes verse 3 by saying, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now here he's not talking about the faith of salvation. He's talking about faith in connection with service. Because it takes faith to serve Christ as well as believe in Him for salvation, doesn't it? You don't just exercise faith and get saved and that's all there is to it. You put your trust in Him for salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation and justification, yes, but then you also place your faith in Him to enable you to serve Him. And that's what he's talking about here. To every one of us, that measure of faith has been given. It's like a stewardship. God has given us gifts, abilities, and the privilege of serving Him in some capacity. And so we want to be good stewards of that. We want to be faithful with that stewardship. So the measure of faith is the idea of faithfulness in service. Hold your place there, if you would, and go over with me to the book of Philippians. Flip to Philippians, would you? That'd probably be good for an early morning crowd. It'd be one more thing to keep us alert this early hour. Philippians 2. This passage I want you to see, because this doesn't mention spiritual gifts as he does in Romans chapter 12. But this is what's talking about. The very same thing. And it's so clear, if we can, again, get this in our hearts, we'd be well on our way to understanding what God has in mind. And you know, if we have what God has in mind in our minds, in our hearts, then we live like we're supposed to live. That's the whole point. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There you have two thoughts, don't you? Work out what God works in. God works in our salvation, and daily from the time of our salvation to the time that we see Him, remember, soon and very soon, we're going to see Him. And from the time we're saved to the time we see Him, He's working through us so we can work out what He works in. He works it in, we work it out. He works it in, we work it out. How does that work? By faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We trust Him that He's doing that, and then we see evidence that He's doing that, which builds our faith and our confidence and our assurance, and on and on and on it goes. So it begins with an honest evaluation of ourselves. Second thing, let's go back to Romans 12, and let me show you a second thought in the passage. And that is, not only is there an honest evaluation of self, but there should be a faithful cooperation with others. He says in verse 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, speaking of the church as a whole, Paul included, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So here he's talking about us as the body of Christ, and in a body there is cooperation. First, we evaluate ourselves, then we cooperate with others. Get these things in order, like Paul does. Evaluation of self, then cooperation with others. What a beautiful image. It's one of many images in the Bible, in the New Testament, of Christ and His church. And all of these involve cooperation. They involve identification and union with Christ. And not only with Him, but with each other. There is a commonality. There is a togetherness in all of these. Let me remind you of these images, but we're going to focus on this one of the body. We're sheep in God's flock. The Bible teaches that. We're branches together in God's vine. Christ is the vine. We're the branches. Tells us in John. We're living stones in God's temple. We're not isolated rocks here and there, stones here and there. We're together in the temple. The Spirit inhabits the temple. We're brothers and sisters in God's family. Often we find that. We're part of the bride of Christ. You don't have a bride disjointed. A bride is one to be presented to the bridegroom. We're part of the bride. And then this lovely image of the body of Christ. He doesn't tell us exactly where He gets that, but we know where He gets that. I want you to, again, hold your place there. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. You know, Paul used this image of the body for the church. Christ the head and we're the body many, many times. It seemed to be his favorite image. And where did he get that? It was indelibly printed on his heart because of his salvation. It tells us over here in Acts 9 how that happened. Let's read it. Verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. That is Saul's conversion, Saul or Paul. He went by both names. That was his conversion. Now notice, when he meets the Lord on that Damascus road, the Lord says to him, Why are you persecuting me? Who had he been persecuting? The church. But Christ says, You persecute them the same as persecuting me. And Paul never forgot that. The church is the body of Christ. And so he wrote to the churches after he began to minister to them, in some cases started them or began to establish them, and then would write back to them. And here he is again in Romans 12 saying this, For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. It's easy to understand this image. We all have a body. And how does that work? We're not just a bunch of parts. We're one. If we weren't one, you would probably have left some of your body at home. You know, the part that didn't feel right or work right. You know, we all have those. You get old enough, you have that. But everything's tied together. And have we thought lately about how our body, just on the thought alone, does what it does? Probably most of us grabbed either for a razor or certainly a toothbrush this morning. And we did not have to think long about this. Time to get my razor, shave, or time to get my toothbrush. We just thought, I need to brush my teeth. And the very thought, brush the teeth, caused our hand to reach, our arm to grasp. And we didn't have to consciously think about that, did we? Like, there is my toothbrush. I will now lay hold of it. I will now pick it up. It's just like I need to brush my teeth. Bam, wham, toothpaste. Choop. All under the direction of the head. It's amazing, isn't it? How all of that works. That's the way it is to work in the body of Christ. Same way. Directives from the head, that's Christ. To the body, that's the church. And then together, we all, under His headship, under His lordship, work in tandem, in harmony, in unity, to do whatever it is He wants done in His body, in this world. If we can just grasp that. And to the extent that we are a healthy body in Christ, that gets done. And so we need to understand our part in the body. I don't know how that works in our human body, but it works that my hands and my fingers and all the tendons and bones and muscles and tissues and what have you, from here down to here, they all work together, but yet they're different. All of those cells, all of those parts, different tissues, different cells. Scientists can describe that. People who studied anatomy, and some of you have, and we appreciate people in the medical field. It's amazing how all that works. But that's the way it's supposed to work in the body. Great diversity, but total unity and unity of purpose. So what's the point? There's unity, and at the same time, diversity. We're different, and yet we're in one body. We're under the head, but we need to understand the point He's probably driving here more than any is not so much the headship of Christ. He does that in other places. But what He's driving at here is the unity of the body, that in spite of our diversity, we must work together as one. We are not independent. Oh, if we could ever understand that as Christians. We're not to live as isolated believers. We're together in this. We're not independent, we're interdependent. No cell can live on its own. No body part can just dangle and, you know, you pick it up and then you carry it and then you lay it down. Unless you have false teeth, you might do that. But you know what I'm saying? All parts are connected, and there's the same Spirit, body Spirit, flowing through all of our human body. There's the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. And so we all work together. We'll not turn to it for the sake of time, but I want to read it to you, where he expounds upon this image over in 1 Corinthians 12:14. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" And the obvious answer is no. "And if the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" The obvious answer is no. "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing?" You wouldn't have any. That's the obvious answer. "If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" You couldn't smell. "But now," notice this, "but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" We all need each other, and everyone else needs what we bring to the body. I'm not prepared to say I don't need my little finger, and neither are you. In fact, I don't even want somebody to rip off a fingernail, you know? We're careful when we trim our nails not to hurt ourselves. Every single part. And if we could bring that thinking in, because that is the thinking of Scripture. That's the truth of the Scripture. Many parts, but one body. And so there is a cooperation. An evaluation of ourselves first, yes. But then there needs to be a faithful cooperation within that body, an interdependence. Which brings us to the third thing. He begins this in verse 6 down through verse 8. We'll just be able to touch upon these, but that'll get us rolling in the right direction. That is, there must be, thirdly, an active participation using our abilities, our gifts, an active participation. First, an evaluation of self. Then understanding we cooperate with others, and then an active participation doing what God has uniquely gifted us, enabled us to be and to do. Let's read this passage again, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. He's talking here about gifts in terms of spiritual gifts. Now, the truth of the matter is, we have so focused on the gift of salvation, and we've ended with that, that we have neglected or slighted or overlooked or forgotten the importance of spiritual gifts. Yes, there's the gift of salvation. That's the gift of Christ. But there's also in church life what the Bible calls spiritual gifts. These are not things that we just play around with. They're not like toys to play with. We should think of them more like tools to work with. They're to be put in use. It's not something we just kind of sit around and say, well, you know, I might be good at that. No, I'm not sure that's... It's not just something that we take a class on and say, you know, I figured out what my spiritual gift is. I went through that class. Yep, that's my spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts, if we don't get anything else, learn this. Spiritual gifts are to be employed. They're to be used. They're to be taken from God and put into practice. And they're all by God's grace, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us. So again, the emphasis all through here is on grace. Paul's saying, verse 3, I'm saying this through the grace given to me. And then he reminds the believers and reminds us we have these gifts. It's all by grace given to us. It's not the only place, of course, he mentioned it. We read the passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Easy way to remember that. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And I like those connections where I can find them, don't you? You also find it in Ephesians 4. There's a reference to these spiritual gifts. And then an interesting reference one more time in 1 Peter 4, where all the spiritual gifts are kind of summarized in two categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. But over there in 1 Peter 4, it says something very remarkable because it's a reminder that when it doesn't mention these other places, what it's all about. And it says that we should be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold grace, multifaceted grace, multicolored grace. There's grace given to you and to you and to you and to you, and it's all different shades. It's all different colors. It's all different kinds. It's still the grace of God. But it's the multifaceted, manifold is the King James word. So again, the reminder, it's all by the grace of God. But we should take this matter of gifts seriously and use the gifts. And in order to use the gifts properly, we have to know something about what these gifts are. He mentions seven here. In 1 Corinthians 12, the list is longer, a similar list, but you take all the lists and you kind of compile them. As I say, there's two main categories you could think of in terms of speaking gifts and serving gifts. But let's look at these seven here with the time that we have. We have just a moment in time here to consider them. And I'll just say a word or two. This, of course, is not an exhaustive list. The first one he mentions here is prophesying. We could think of it as preaching. That's what it is. The idea in prophecy is being a spokesman for God, being God's mouthpiece. Sometimes we see the word prophecy, we automatically think that somebody that foretells the future. That was part of it. The Bible prophet, Old Testament and New Testament, the gift of prophecy in terms of Bible prophecy, Bible prophets, they did foretell the future, but more than they foretold the future, they were not only foretellers, they were forth tellers. That is, they just spoke the word of God to the people of God at that point in time, and it was like black and white. This is God's word. In fact, often they would use that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And what's the difference in prophesying in Bible times and preaching in our times? Big difference. When prophets spoke in the Old Testament and New Testament, in the Bible sense of a prophet, what they said was revealed to them from God directly, and what they said was the Word of God. It became the written Word of God. What God wanted recorded became the written Word of God. So they were speaking directly from God to the people. Preachers today don't do that. What we do is we remind you what God has already said. There's nothing new being revealed like it was in Bible times. Understand that distinction? So the preacher today doesn't say, "Well, I got a word from God, and I'm here to tell you a word from God." Anybody that tells you that, and then they're going to tell you something new, you better run for the door. The word of God is complete. And so what preachers do now is say, "Thus saith the Lord," but we're always pointing to the scripture. "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." This business about God spoke to me. Well, God speaks to us, but he speaks to us through the word. Sure, God gives impressions to our heart about this and that and the other, what we should do, where we should go, how we should minister, all that. But that's not a word from God. The words of God, it's become like anything and everything, every kind of impression, it's a word from God. That's wrong thinking. God says what he means and means what he says. It's recorded. It's complete. We come to it. We preach from it. That settles it. And so still there's the black and white. When I stand up and preach, I hope that I do that. I want to do that. I want to do it in love, but I want to do it in firmness and let you know this is not my idea. This is not what I think. This is not my opinion. This is not even my suggestion. It's what God says, end of statement. And we're all under that. We're all under the word. So the prophet, there should be appreciation of prophecy. And then again, he uses this expression according to the proportion of faith in the same sense in which he did back up in verse 3. And so it is that those who would speak on behalf of God, preaching then in Bible times or now, it's an ongoing work of faith, trusting the Lord. I heard a well-known preacher say it, and boy, could I identify with that. He said when he first got into ministry, he thought, "Man, how am I going to do this? I'm going to run out of things to preach." And there is that sense of overwhelming, how can I find something to preach? And then as you go along in ministry, you begin to see the riches of God's word, you come to the realization, it would take 1,000 lifetimes to preach everything I want to preach. Because there's more here than you have a lifetime to preach. But what makes the difference in that from the time you start ministry and then as you go along, is that God works in you and gives you faith, and he's working and developing and enabling you, and it's all of him. You feel inadequate all the way, certainly, but there is the growing faith to depend upon him, and boy, can you ever, and do we ever as preachers, depend on him, looking to his word. You know, just like today, I'm preaching this message to you, and oftentimes the one of the great things in trying to decide what to preach and how to preach it is how much to take. Because you could take each one of these and you could do a study, you could do a sermon just on this one gift. But try to keep things flowing through the book of Romans. We're taking it in, you know, a pace that maybe is a better pace than to slow down so slowly. At least that's the way I feel impressed of the Lord. So there's prophecy. That's the first one. Then there's ministry. That's serving. If you look at that word, ministry, it's the same word we get our English word deacon. Deaconing. Same word. Because that's who deacons are. They're servants. And then when you think of this in connection to prophecy, obviously there are going to be more people with the gift of ministry than there are with the gift of prophecy. for the simple reason not everybody gets up and speaks to a group or a congregation or a class or some gathering of people. But behind that one person or those few who are speaking, there are many who are serving, and oftentimes behind the scenes. So it just stands to reason there are a lot of people who have this capacity, this spiritual gift of serving, where they don't have maybe a gift of speaking. Sometimes people will say, well, I can't stand up. God doesn't want you to. If he wanted you to, he would have given you that gift. But you have the gift of serving, doing something else. And then there's exhorting, or teaching. Excuse me, I skipped over that. Don't want to do that. Teaching has to do with looking at the finer points of what the Bible says, interpreting, explaining, analyzing, applying. If I could just sum this up in what happened with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch there in the wilderness. They came across one another's path, the providence of God. And here was this Ethiopian reading the scroll, Isaiah 53. And Philip called up to him and says, "Sir, do you understand what you're reading?" And the answer came back. I love the answer. "How can I, except somebody should help me?" That's where the teacher comes in. That's what teachers do. And there's different venues, different opportunities, different platforms from which to exercise that gift. Exhorting, that's the same word used of the Holy Spirit. It's the word encouraging, the parakaleo, the coming alongside, the helping, the comforting. Somebody who comes alongside to help or encourage sometimes involves correction. You come along to correct somebody, lovingly, of course, but yet it's needed. I like to think of the word exhortation or encouragement along the lines of a coach. You know, a coach comes alongside and says, "You know, do it this way. You're doing that, turn that way." You know, and that's kind of what we do as Christians, one to another. We exhort. And some of you are gifted in that way. Then giving. "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." So this one is kind of described in how we are to do it. Those with the gift of giving. And what does that mean? Aren't all Christians supposed to be giving and generous? Well, of course. Aren't churches supposed to be generous? They are. In fact, we know from Acts 6, there was a ministry of the church as a whole to the widows. And even our church, we give as a church. And that's as it should be. But this is not talking about that. This is the individual gift of giving. People that God has enabled to see needs, individual needs of people who need something or other, material, financial, maybe some group, some individual, and then individually they move into action and give to that person. Instead of saying, "Well, our church supports that." No, they swing into action and they support that. And that's a gift from God. It's like people have their radar just to see things. They have their antennae up and they're just drawn to that. But it says do it with simplicity. That is, with a pure motive, not a double mind. "Well, I'm doing this, but I hope somebody knows it. I'm doing this, but I hope they appreciate it." No, simplicity simply means you're doing it with a single purpose, and that's to please God and honor God and glorify God. And you don't care who sees, who knows, whether even if it's appreciated, you just do it out of the goodness of your heart with a pure motive, you give. That's what it means. And then ruling, that's a little strong sounding, has the idea of standing before. That's what the word literally means. Has to do with leadership. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's called administration. This is the gift. Someone who can get people working together and go from point A to point B. Let's get this done. And they don't do it themselves. They get people working as a team together. And it's a great, great thing in the body of Christ. And those that rule do it with diligence. The word diligence means zeal or enthusiasm. And then he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now notice, showing mercy doesn't say having mercy. It's doing something in a merciful way. Just like the Good Samaritan. We all remember that story? I hope we'd had time to read it. We're not going to have time But you remember the story, how that the man was left for dead on the road. The religious people came by, they looked on him, passed by the other way. The Good Samaritan is the one that came, had mercy, compassion upon him, but he did something about it. And that's what it means here. In fact, it's very clear, showing mercy. He that showeth mercy. So it is practical, hands-on, making that visit, doing that good deed, all because you care. And there are people who have the gift of mercy. It begins with a heart of caring. They enter into somebody's need or somebody's burden, and then they swing into action. Maybe you're wondering, what gift do I have? Can I tell you something? We spend far too much time trying to figure out what gift we have instead of just doing what we're supposed to be doing and doing it because God has wired us that way. Maybe I could say it like this. It's like an artist who has a palette. And you've seen this, if not in person, you've seen it on a movie or somewhere. And they're painting their picture. And how does that work? They put these basic colors on here, the green, the blue, the yellow, the red. And then maybe they want a certain shade of color in the picture. And what they do, they take a dab of this and a dab of that, and they bring their brush or some other instrument, and they kind of mix it together to get just that shade. That's exactly what happens in our lives as God, the master artist, takes his palette, and he says, I want this and so, and he puts this within us. It's a desire to do something and an ability to do something. But you'll never fulfill God's purpose in giving you that if you only sit around and try to figure out, oh, what is it he's put in me? What is it? I want to be able to identify it. I want to be able to tell people what my spiritual gift is. Forget that. Just do it. Just do it. Some of you may have wondered, I don't know really what I'm gifted at. Just get busy. Get involved. And honor God with your life. I can tell you one thing. You can look at this list. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12. You can look at Ephesians 4. You can look at 1 Peter 4. And you're not going to find any gift of sitting. You're not going to find any gift of criticizing or analyzing or, you know, trying to grade someone on what they're doing. There's no spectator gift. I don't see it. But these gifts are for people involved in ministry. I'll close with this. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. It's a beautiful statement. And by the way, he's gone to glory just a matter of months ago. The great Bible teacher has written many wonderful things. Warren Wiersbe, you may have heard him or read him. He said, and I'm going to quote, if life is to have meaning and God's will is to be done, all of us have to accept who we are and what we are, give it back to God, and thank him for the way he made us. What I am, Wiersbe said, what I am is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to him. And God expected us to use these abilities to minister to the flock, to our brothers and our sisters. So let's get busy, amen? Evaluate ourselves, cooperate with others, and then participate by doing what only you can do, what only I can do. And you can do something nobody else can do, quite like you. Oh, if we could just get that and then just do it by the grace of God the best we can, all for his glory. Heavenly Father, help us to realize what life in the body is like, what you've told us. Help us to understand that clearly. And then, Lord, to live that out as the body should, so that you will be glorified not only in the body as a whole, but in our individual lives. Lord, let us realize it begins with sacrifice, a living sacrifice, as you call it, but it doesn't end there with devotion. It continues in practical ways, serving. So help us, Lord, to get with it and stay with it until you call us home. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you this, if we will take this message to heart, a message like this would revolutionize our church. We would see our church doing things that we haven't been doing. And not only that, but we would be doing them out of a sense of gratitude and worship and exalting the Lord. And isn't that what church life's all about? So let's stand to our feet and let us, as we sing, dedicate ourselves to Him afresh. Let's do that. You share an announcement, if you would, if you have one. Yes, and let's have a good day in the Lord. Amen.
A couple things Stan already mentioned. Loss of two longtime members. The family of